All right, tonight we're picking up on part 110 of Proverbs. The book of the Wisdom of Solomon is the title of this whole teaching, and it's basically the book of Proverbs. We're going to jump right into where we kind of left off last week, Proverbs 31, verse 6. This is an interesting scripture, and it kind of blew my mind a little bit, you know, just going through it, but verse 6 says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart." And when I first looked at this, it's like, it's almost like it's there's this place where people can become hopeless, and you know, the recommendation is to let them kind of drink their sorrows away. But the more I dug into this, the more I began to recognize some things out of it that were, it's not that about that as much as it is about where people can end up and how things can end up in life. In verse 6, it says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing." The word perishing here actually is the word abad, and it means perish, to die, or to put to death. And, you know, people that are dying or being put to death, that it doesn't play right in this, in that sense. But when I looked it up in the Amplified, I really liked what the Amplified had to say, because it puts it this way, and it's and the way it's putting it is a very compassionate way. You know, I mean, it's not saying that, hey, if somebody's going to be have their head cut off or something the next day, give them something strong to drink. No, it's put it on this level. It says, "Give strong drink as medicine to him who is ready to pass away." And this could be a person who's really sick. It could be somebody who's old, somebody who has a disease in their body that they're not getting any help for, and they're coming to the end of that. And it's like, what the whole point of this is, to give comfort to that person. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, when I have to deal with symptoms and I have to overcome sickness in my own body, there are times when I'll take something to comfort my body. You know, like at night, I'll take NyQuil sometimes just to bring comfort while I'm believing God for my healing. And I don't believe that there's anything wrong with that. And I do believe that this scripture kind of, you know, justifies that. It gives validity to that. You know, that for God's people, he wants us, he doesn't want us to struggle through something. You know, we can get comfort as we're moving through. Now, notice this, though, that this is really, you know, pushing towards the person who is kind of on their last leg. They're at the end of their life, you know, so, and if they're, especially if they're in pain, you know, you don't want them to suffer. And so a lot of times, and that happens in hospitals all the time, somebody could be dying of cancer or something like that, and they'll increase the morphine. They'll give them morphine to make them comfortable, because they know they're not going to survive it. They'll give them, they'll either increase a little bit of the morphine or give them some morphine so that they'll be comfortable while they're going through the final part of their life. Amen. And God seems to think that that's okay. You know, he goes on to say, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart." And there's a lot of ways you could take that scripture, you know, that if somebody is bitter as a person, then, you know, there's nothing wrong with them drinking and becoming an alcoholic. Well, I'll tell you, from the other side of being a pastor, that people who become bitter inside and they have a tendency to become alcoholic and so on, they can also become violent and mean. And I don't think that that's what God means for that here. This is not a justification to drink and become an alcoholic. God's not giving this scripture as a basis or a justification to those who are bitter to become alcoholics. What he's getting at is something different, or I think a bit different than that. The word bitter there literally means bitter or bitterness, and it's referring to a pain. You know, it's not talking about being bitter and hateful and you know, just somebody that's against and contrary and hostile to others around them. It's more referring to that bit, that pain that people can have in their heart. And the way the Amplified actually translates this, actually more interprets it, is in the bitter distress of heart. That if somebody is under a tremendous amount of stress, if they're under a tremendous amount of pressure, you know, it's like he's saying, give them a drink to relax them. I mean, think about Timothy, what Paul said to Timothy. You know, he said, you know, no longer, how did he say it? He goes, something like no longer, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And so, even with people who are, and I actually was talking to somebody one time, and they told me that what they really believed that that was about is that, you know, at that time, Timothy probably, you know, because drinking alcohol isn't going to help the stomach. And what they were thinking was that they were recommending having a little bit of wine for his stomach's sake had to do with Timothy being anxious. He might have been, because he was younger and he was dealing with all these very powerful ministers around him, that, and people and the constant challenge and everything else, that there was this level of anxiousness and anxiety that he had as a person. And so Paul would tell him, take a little bit of wine for your stomach's sake, to soothe it out, to ease you a little bit. He wasn't recommending him becoming an alcoholic or being dependent upon alcohol in order to relax. It was just to knock, take the edge off for that moment for him. And I don't think Timothy was the kind of person that would, before he taught, would get up and have some wine and then go out and teach. And you know, he wasn't like that. He wasn't that type of person. And so I think that it was, in a general sense, if he was struggling a little bit with anxiety, then that would knock it off a little for him. But never is any of this an excuse to abuse alcohol. All right? I mean, alcohol does have some very known medicinal purposes, and it can be beneficial, but it can also be very, very destructive to your body. I mean, it's, you know, everybody knows that it can destroy your liver. You know, you end up with cirrhosis of the liver and you die of liver disease from alcoholism. All right, so we know that it's very destructive. It's destructive of your relationships. It's destructive of your family. That's what being an alcoholic does. But there are times and there are conditions when it's okay to recommend that to somebody. Because notice here it says, give strong drink to him who's getting ready to pass away. It's not the person themselves that are grabbing the alcohol. It's somebody else recommending and giving it to them, prescribing it to them. And those that are suffering painful distress or you know, they're suffering pain in their heart, or they're suffering tremendous distress and anxiety, you know, give a little wine to those. And this is probably where Paul got that from in order to recommend it to Timothy. You know, that it's, that if you take a little bit, it's okay. It's not going to kill you. And he was able to recommend it to Timothy because he understood how responsible Timothy was as one of his co-laborers. That he could trust him with that and know that it wouldn't devolve into something, you know, where he's drunk all the time, you know. I know this one minister, he had a really super powerful miracle ministry, healing and miracle ministry. His name was A.A. Allen. And he actually got so under stress from having to get out there and minister to people because he felt like he was under so much pressure to perform, he started drinking in order to relax. The problem was, after a while, he started showing up at the podium, you know, with alcohol in his breath, and then after a while he started, you know, not, you know, showing up because he was passed out someplace. And he eventually had to deal with it. I don't know what happened to him at the end of it, because I didn't get that far into his life story. But, you know, you gotta understand that even for ministers, sometimes there can be a lot of stress on people. You know, and so you don't judge people. You gotta understand that. But never is God saying it's okay to become dependent upon that as a means. I mean, Timothy had to learn to live and walk in the peace of God. He had to learn to walk in his righteousness and his authority and who he was as one of God's men, one of his ministers. And he had to learn how to navigate the whole thing of his anxiety and not being dependent on something like alcohol or wine. You know, and so, you know, you need to understand that this was a man that understood his responsibilities from God, and that nothing justified it. He had to find the right way to do things. But there are moments when it's helpful. Amen. I mean, you've heard about how people take a shot of whiskey. You know, they get a cold, they got a sore throat. They'll take a shot of whiskey and it knocks them out for the night. You know, you don't condemn that. You look at it as that person is using that as a medicinal means. And so don't be judgmental of it. But if they're taking a shot or two every night because they have to in order to go to sleep, then they need to do some work. They need to do some work on how to come to that place of peace and rest so that when they lay down on their bed, they can close their eyes and go to sleep. Amen. Praise God. I don't mean to be on a soapbox with this, but I want to balance it. I want you to understand that in certain ways it's okay, but you know, nothing is okay if you take it to the extreme and become dependent upon it. Some people can't have fun without being half drunk. That's ungodly. We can't do that, especially as believers. You know, we can't be like that. Amen. And you know, it opens the door up for a party spirit and everything else, which is all considered part of the flesh. And so we're to reject the flesh. We're not to, you know, play along on it. You know, it's not our right. Verse 7 goes on to say, let him drink and forget his poverty. And this might be part of the problem with the guy who's bitter of heart, who's suffering that bitter distress of heart, is that he might be struggling with not being able to take care of his family or himself or be able to get out of the mess that he's in. All right? And it goes on to say, it says, let him drink and forget his poverty. And of course, we understand what forget means is to just become oblivious of, or, you know, from one of memory or attention. In other words, he's not paying attention to his struggles, you know, and then remember his misery no more. And misery here is, it literally means his toil, his wearying effort, you know, and it can also include worry, whether of body or mind. So, and I've seen this many times. I've been in the construction trades, you know, overall between glazing and then working on under a contractor and so on. I've been in construction probably 30 years. And, you know, you need to understand, you know, like a lot of times some of these men, they work so hard and the work they're doing is so hard on their bodies. I mean, it was hard on my body just like anybody else. That sometimes some of the guys that weren't saved, those of us that were saved, we were able to just rely on God and just move along and praise God and keep going and trust that, you know, God would strengthen our bodies and do all that. But some of these men that weren't saved, they'd go out and buy, you know, cases of beer after work, and some of them would sit around the shop and drink and drink 3, 4, 5 beers before they even went home. And the problem, I mean, the problem with that is, you know, you're borderlining being an alcoholic if you aren't. But on the other side of that is that because they don't know any better, they're using that to forget about the wearying effort that they went through throughout the day. You know, the tearing down of the body. You know, and sometimes, you know, when you struggle physically like that, you know, a couple of beers or something like that, you know, it's helping to put away that hurt, that pain that you went through just getting the work done throughout the day. You know, the effort that you had to put out. And so a lot of times, you know, that's what they're saying. Let him drink and forget his poverty. Remember his misery no more. His wearying effort, whatever he was doing. Amen. Whether it was of body or mind. It's funny. I mean, I get off work sometimes and my brain is, I don't work with my body like I used to. But I work with my brain just as much as I did my body. And there are days when, I'll tell you, there are days when I get done and it's like, man, I can't even see straight for a moment. You know, it's like, you know, you've been just from one thing to another, to another, to another, and you're just kind of wiped, you know, and I don't need to drink. I mean, it's awesome because, and I don't. Thank God for editing tools. And I don't drink. I don't need to drink. I don't have to drink. I just take some moment and I just get the peace. I just, you know, just take a moment and let the peace of God get a hold of me. Well, how can you do that? It's because, you know, that's a fruit of the Spirit. And I'm in the Spirit. I can draw in that peace whenever I need to. And sometimes as tired as you can be, you can still draw the things that comfort and support you. Amen. You don't have to lean on natural things. Well, you have to learn how to do that, though. That's not automatic, even for a lot of Christians. Sorry. Amen. So, let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. And this is really talking about somebody who's struggled and struggled and struggled and never got anywhere, and they're under the bitter distress of that. You know, they're under the pain of that, you know. But for us as believers, I don't think that we have to go there. I think we can go to God. And both God can do, you know, he can give us the comfort and the relief. But he can also help us, you know, in the sense of elevate us out of our poverty, elevate us out of our misery, if we let him, if we know how. But there's a lot of people out there that don't get the teaching. They don't know how. And so they end up in this place, and sometimes that's all they have left. Proverbs 31, verse 8 says, open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Now, this didn't make any sense to me whatsoever. I mean, it took me a while to even begin to understand it. Just looking up the words didn't make a lot of sense. The word speechless there meant people that are mute, silent, dumb, or unable to speak. And it wasn't until I saw unable to speak that I began to understand that there might be a little bit more to this. Amplified actually says it this way, open your mouth for those who are unable to speak for themselves. They're unable to speak for themselves. Amen. And you know what? When you guys see people in a condition of oppression, and they're being abused or they're in oppression, God's calling us to open our mouths and to speak on their behalf. You know, those that can't speak for themselves, that we stand up for them. You know, and it says in the cause, and the word cause there means judgment, cause, plea. But in the Amplified, it actually says rights, you know, on the behalf of the rights of all who are appointed to die. Now, whether those two things belong together, I'm not sure. But I, if you kind of put it together this way, the word appointed to die is actually one word in the Hebrew, it's a combination of two words in the Hebrew. And the two words, the first one is Ben, and Ben means child. You know, like Ben-Hamin means child of Hamin, okay? And we get the word, kind of get the word Benjamin from that. But Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as child or people, as a group, you know, like those that are the children of Judah, you know, the people of a nation, all right? So it could be a group of people, it could be children, or it could be a group of people. And then it's the other word is kalof. And Brown Drivers Briggs defines that word kalof as appointed to destruction. So when we see people that are set up to destruction, that are set up to, they're appointed to be abused and desolated, that it's our responsibility to speak up, you know, for the rights of those that are in that condition. And the Amplified, I like the way the Amplified says it. It says, open your mouth or speak about or declare for the rights of those of all who are left desolate and defenseless. So the word is calling us into a place of responsibility. You know, we get all this wisdom. We get all this knowledge and understanding. God begins to bless us. You know, we start walking in the path of righteousness and we walk away from the path of wickedness, and we reject being fools and we want to be wise and intelligent and smart. So God is giving us some responsibilities for that. You know, and one of them is to use what we've learned and grown in to speak up on behalf of those that, you know, are unable to speak for themselves, and then for the rights of those that are appointed to destruction, or, you know, and the way the Amplified says it is for the rights of all who are left desolate and defenseless. That's the way it says it. It says for the rights of all who are left desolate and defenseless. You know, and of course, we could look at we could look at the homeless situation. That could qualify for that. I mean, there's a lot of criminals out there that are homeless and homeless on purpose so that, you know, nobody can track them, you know. But and there's a lot of people out there that are homeless because they want to be. You know, they like being on the street. But there are people that have been desolated by this life. They've lost everything. You know, they're defenseless. They have kids. Some kids have been turned out on the street where their parents have left them, or their parents are gone. They're dead. You know, there's a need to stick up for those that have been left desolate and defenseless, to help them, to speak on their behalf. Amen. And so he says in verse 9, he says, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Plead the cause of the poor and needy. Contend for them. To plead for them. To plead the cause of. Plead a cause of. All right? So God has called us to be active. Now, a lot of people are attempting to do something like this on a political level. You know, where their goal is politically to make everybody know the problems that people are struggling with, and to try to enact something on a political level to try and get help for those kind of people. And I don't really see much getting done that way. I've never seen much get done that way. I think that what it's talking about here is people speaking up for the cause of those that are left desolate and defenseless. I see that as something as trying to get and trying to garner, you know, trying to gather resources to help them out, to find ways to help them, not just to make it something that's known, just known, but actually to try and bring in some help to them. And you have all of these nonprofit organizations out there that are supposed to be helping the poor. And if you really look at how much money's been pumped into them and how much of it has actually ever made it to the poor, you'll find that none of it has. Very little. You know? I mean, you look in Los Angeles there and San Francisco, there was these big declarations made that, you know, we're going to end the homeless population. And all this money was gathered together and it was pushed out into these NGO nonprofits, and the homeless population grew. It exploded. You've got homeless cities in LA now. I mean, that's how many homeless there are. So I don't think God meant that. I don't think he means just to bring it to light and let everybody know, hey guys, this is a problem. That's not what he means. He's talking about speaking up in a way that's going to fight for the right of that to bring resolution. In other words, the people that are going to do this are people that are going to think of ways to turn it around for those that want it. And like I said, not all homeless people want help. I know that. I know that for a fact. I did my own research. We did a short film short on it. And I talked with a lot of homeless people. And a lot of them didn't want us to even shoot with camera, you know, to put them on camera. They didn't want that. Because they didn't want to know, they didn't want people to see them and know where they were. You know, some of them were hiding from the police. Some of them were hiding from family. You know, I mean, it was interesting. And there were some of them that loved being out on the street, man. They worked every day and made enough money to support their habits. They didn't wait on just people giving them money. They went out and earned their money. I mean, they were diligent. And so you need to understand that there's a whole culture around that. But at the same time, look at what it's saying. Plead the cause of the poor and needy. There are people, there are families out there that struggle. And some of it obviously has to do with the fact that they're not getting enough money. Some of it could be ignorance in the sense of how they're living their lives. But some of it's going to require some education. Some of it's going to require some monetary assistance. Some of it's going to require, you know, helping develop skills so that they can get jobs. I mean, it's going to require some work. And see, this is the thing that I see as the problem with so much of what everybody, you know, when they got this consciousness of, you know, we got to help, let's do this. They all started looking to the government to be the end result of it. And it's not. God never told us to go make the king do anything. He told us to be rich in good works. And see, listen to me. Listen to me, Linda. How do you eat an elephant? That's an old joke. It's an old kid's joke. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. And this is the whole thing that we have got to get in our heads. We look at the overall problem and we just quit before we even get started. Look at around you, you know. Begin to open your eyes around you to people that are struggling. Not just people that are poor or needy. Not just people that are, you know, ready to die. I mean, there are people that are struggling that need help. They need somebody to come and minister to them, to love on them, to spend time with them. Jesus said, you know, I was in prison and you never visited me. I was sick and you never came to me. I was naked and you never clothed me. And what did he say at the end of that? He said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. People, we got to understand, we have a responsibility. But our responsibility isn't to fix the world. We're not going to fix the world. And we're not going to fix people around us. That's not our job. Our job is to work on helping those that are open and that are immediately available, you know, that we walk right into and we have an opportunity to do something to help. You know, when was the last time you visited somebody that was sick? When was the last time that you went to the jails and went in and talked to the young? Well, some of them are not young, some of them are not old, but just go in there and just be there. I mean, I used to go to the youth detention facilities. Four or five of them we would go to. And sometimes you just go in and one person would stand up and share the word and take opportunity to minister the gospel to them and give them a chance if they want to receive Jesus. And that was specifically for those that were new, that were open, or those that God had been working on. But then we would spend our time just spending time with the guys and listening to their stories, getting to know them, praying with them if they let us. But just showing them that, you know what, God thinks that you have value, regardless of what you've done with your life and and how bad you are off now. But we don't do that. Praise God. Proverbs 31:10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. Now, the word virtuous there is an interesting word. It's the word kail. Kail doesn't typically mean virtue. I mean, it can carry a sense of virtue, but it means probably like a force, whether of men, means, or other resources, like an army, wealth, virtue, valor, or strength. And that's from the Strong's Bible Dictionary. All right, so like an army, wealth, virtues, valor, and strength. So we wouldn't want to put the virtuous wife on the level of being an army, or could be wealth. She could be a wealth of things. Amen. But she could also be a force to be reckoned with. I mean, that's what it ends up showing her to be. She could be strong. But I like what the Amplified Bible translates that or interprets that word virtuous as. Capable, intelligent, and virtuous. And virtuous carries a couple of meanings to it. One, it can carry the meaning of excellence. But it can also carry the meaning of of ethical, moral. You know, she's pure. She's not fiddling around with the flesh. She's not out there, you know, trying to get guys turned on and do this and do that, or, you know, messing around on her husband. That's not this kind of woman. This kind of woman is, she's an excellent person, and she has ethics. She's ethical. She's moral. Amen. She does right by, and you'll find out that in a minute. But she's somebody that is not going to commit to being married and then mess that up and play with it and treat it with contempt. That's not a virtuous wife. You know, that's not the virtuous wife. All right. Now, it's interesting because the word wife there is the word isha. And from Strong's, it literally carries the meaning of just a woman. Brown Drivers Briggs defines that word as a woman, but... And then it says wife, but in parentheses, it stipulates the meaning of woman married to a man. So it still carries that meaning of being a woman, but also a woman that's married. All right. And then, of course, Brown Drivers Briggs also defines it as female. You know, that word ishsha means female. All right. Which means that who can find a virtuous woman? Who can find a virtuous female? Who can find a virtuous wife? A woman who's married. You know? And so, ladies, this is talking about whether you're married or not. You know, this is something you should strive after. Because it's in the eyes of God and in the eyes of those around you, it'll lift you up higher than anything else. It'll certainly lift you up higher than your looks. Okay? There's nothing worse than a woman who has good looks and is vapuous. I mean, has nothing about them that's of any value. You know, I guess I don't know if I said that right. Somebody can correct me later on. But who can find a virtuous woman or a wife? For her worth, and that's interesting, that word worth is the word mekar, which means merchandise, and by extension, it also means value. Her value is far above rubies. It's far above jewels and diamonds and rubies. You know, a lot of women define their worth based on their rubies, on their diamonds, on the gems that they have, the things that they wear, their clothes, their purses, whatever. But a virtuous woman is worth more than all of that. And you'll see why in a minute. It goes on to say in verse 11, it says, the heart of her husband safely trusts her. Safely trusts her. Now, safely trust literally is the word batak in the Hebrew. And that's used all the time in reference to trusting God. The word batak means to hide, which means to hasten for refuge. To hasten for refuge, figuratively, to trust, be confident, or sure. So the heart of her husband is confident in her. The heart of the husband trusts in her and is sure about who she is and what she's about. Nowadays, and I'm just going to say it, I've met so many women, I have no idea what they're about. You know, they may call themselves Christians, but I don't know if that's the truth or not. I don't know how quickly they would sell off one man for another. Amen? And it, you know, especially on social media, you hear a lot about, you know, women saying, I don't need a man. You hear about men saying, I don't need a woman. And it's because this mutual mistrust has started to happen between the sexes, which is really, I mean, because most women, you know, they want a man, but they want a man that's going to be befitting of who they think they are. And they're not that virtuous woman. I'm going to tell you something. If you're a virtuous woman, you'll draw all kinds of men to you. I guarantee you, men are looking for a virtuous woman. They're looking for somebody that's of high value. And that's talked about a lot, high value men. I hear it all the time on social media. They talk about high value men. Sometimes high value men are men that are good looking. You know, they make a lot of money. You know, they've got, you know, they're good with their finances. You know, and that's what the women want. They want high value men. How many women are high value women? Amen. And I'm not saying there ain't. I'm saying there could be a lot of high value women. You guys are probably high value women. I mean, but understand what defines that high value woman in the eyes of God. Not what defines a high value woman in the eyes of the world, but what defines a high value woman in the eyes of God. Amen. Number one, her husband can trust in her. That she's not out messing around, that she's not, you know, trying to take advantage of him. She's not gonna kick him to the curb and take all his money. I mean, that happens so much nowadays. You know, people get married, and then, I mean, I've heard that 80% of the divorces that happen, not 80%, but of the divorces that happen, 80% of the times it's initiated by the woman. Now, that's a high percentage. And I hope it's wrong, but I keep hearing it over and over again. And I'm hearing it in passing, so it could be just wrong. But if it's the case, it's like, why? And it's because, and personally, and I've heard this many times, it's because they know that, especially here in California, you know, you decide to get a divorce and everything is for you. You know, you're going to get everything, or you think you will, unless there's a, you know, an agreement, you know, prenups. So, you know, it makes room for all of this distrust between men and women. All of that makes such a room for distrust. And a virtuous wife, in God's eyes, is not somebody that is valuable because, you know, because they are, you know, they make a man look good. Not of value because, you know, they're going to come in and you know, bow down and treat him like he's king. They're not valuable because they're going to be the mother of his kids. But it's a much broader concept of that. In other words, this woman carries that value because of what she is capable of doing. And she's been preparing herself, and she's been working to be that regardless of whether she's married or not. But she's just that kind of person. She has virtue. Amen? She can be trusted. Now look at what it says here. It says the heart of her husband safely trusts in her, so he will have no lack of gain. In other words, and no lack of gain is actually one word there. And it literally, it doesn't make sense. A lot of it really doesn't make sense until you look at way the Amplified Bible interprets it. But it's actually because it takes into consideration what it really means and what it's really saying, all right? It actually, what it's saying in there has to do with how the Amplified actually translates it out. It says he has no lack of honest gain or need of dishonest spoil. Because the way the word is meant, it's like it's saying that he has no need of spoil, no need of going after things illegally. He trusts her, and he has no need to try and go after everything, not ill in a in an unethical, immoral, or illegal manner in order to prove anything to her. That's pretty intense. I mean, she takes that burden away from him. And that's his confidence. His confidence gets built on, you know, built in her because of her virtue and her strength and her capabilities. She's capable, she's intelligent, she's virtuous. Ladies, I would spend more time developing my capabilities, my intelligence, and my virtue above my looks. Amen? And above our, my, you know, I've known women that go out and work out 2 hours every day, religiously. You know, they got to keep their husband, man. And it's because that's all they've got to offer him. All they've had to offer him is, you know, their looks and their body. Well, if you're capable and intelligent and virtuous, and your man is a smart man, you're not going to have to worry about it. I mean, for your own health's sake, I would recommend staying as fit as you can. But you got to understand, we got to get beyond this surface level stuff, especially for us as believers. Amen. But because he can trust in her, and the heart of her husband safely trusts in her. Why? Because she's a virtuous woman. Why? Because she's capable, intelligent, and virtuous, and you know what? She's proven herself out that she's not going to take advantage. She's not looking at him as a means of gain. That's what is the difference here. He will have no need. He'll have no lack of honest gain, and he'll have no need of dishonest spoil because he trusts her. It's a growth process for both of them. My gosh, man, I didn't even start getting anywhere financially in my life until I hit my 50s. I mean, good Lord. From the outside, it didn't look like I was much of anything. If I hadn't have been a pastor, everybody would have just said, ah, Bill's a loser. That's what they would have thought about me. But it just took me that long to get the necessary, the skill sets. It took me that long to get to the place where I was capable of doing what I could do. And I believe my wife is happy and thankful that I'm here. She keeps telling me she's not going to throw me back in. So it must be good. Amen. But look what it goes on to say here in verse 12. It says, she does him good and not evil. I saw that, baby. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Now, if you just looked at that just from face value, you know, that's an awesome thing. And listen to me. That becomes the basis of trust. When you show virtue, when you show that you have ethics, that you have, you know, that you have excellence in ethics about you, when you show that you're capable, and you show that you are intelligent, and you show that and you are constantly showing good to your mate, to your husband, and not evil all the time, how can they not trust you? Because that's all that they're getting from you. Now, I know I'm picking on the women right now because it's talking about the virtuous wife. But this applies for us as men as well. You know, when we become men that are capable and intelligent and virtuous ourselves, you know, we are strong, we have the strength, but we're a force to be reckoned with. And if we're not that, you know, we got to build into it. And if we become that, then you know what? Our wives will safely trust in us if we show that virtue and that excellence and that ethics. Amen. So it can go both ways. Now it says she does him good, and the word does there is not the typical word for do in the Hebrew. The word does there is actually the word gamal, which means to treat a person. She treats him good with good. That's how she treats him. And in parentheses, it says to treat a person well or ill, i.e. to benefit them or requite, pay back. The word requite means to pay back. It could be a form of vengeance and all that kind of stuff, but that's not how it's being used here. But she benefits him, good and not evil, all the days of her life. Good and not evil all the days of her life. Now, honestly, none of us have been, you know, all of us have failed to do that on some level. So, you know, trust me when I'm saying all the days of our lives, that, you know what? Stuff happens. And you know what? Some of us were messed up. But you know what? We've had opportunity to grow up, and it's time for us to grow up. And if we're going to be that kind of person that God's going to look at and say, yeah, this person, I call this person worth far more than rubies, then we've got to get our act together. Amen? We're going to start treating one another good, you know, and not evil. Treat them good and not bad. The word good there, of course, is the word tob, and it means good. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as good, pleasant, agreeable, good or kind, and benign, which means non-threatening. You know, some women, I've heard of some women, man, that all they do is threaten. That's how they get what they want. They threaten. See, a virtuous woman is non-threatening. She doesn't stand up and say, if you don't do this, I'm out of here. No, she's going to help make the changes. She's going to help improve the situation. And the way she starts it is she works on herself first. She makes herself worthy of developing and growing and expanding. She has her own covenant with God. And because of the way she's modeled herself and built herself, God honors that. And you know, if your worth is far above rubies, listen to me. Your life is going to rise up to fit that. You'll pull everything up with you. Amen? And when you're excellent, when you're ethical, and you know you're moral, and you're righteous with God, and you're walking with God, man, your mate will trust you. And he'll have, or she will, have no lack of gain. It'll be a blessing. But it all gets expressed in doing one another good and not evil. The word evil there is the word ra in the Hebrew, and it means bad, evil, unpleasant, evil, giving pain, unhappiness, or misery. Giving pain, unhappiness, or giving misery. I mean, are you giving people pain? Are you giving them unhappiness? You know, are you giving them misery? Are you the source of misery in your house? Think about it. Amen? And then also, Brown Dryers Briggs also defines it as evil in the sense of hurtful, bad, unkind, which in this case, in parentheses, carries with it vicious in disposition. There are people that can be vicious in disposition, how they treat one another. It's time to grow up. That's not going to be allowed in heaven. If you're going to hold on to that, it's going to make it hard for you to transition. They're going to have to stick you in the river and leave you there for a while to get that washed out of you. Amen? Now look at, I got a little more time, so I'll finish this one up. Verse 13 goes on to say, she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. The word seeks there literally means to tread or frequent. In other words, she's just not out looking for it. She's going and getting it on a regular basis. She pursues it. She follows after it. She gets wool and flax, and she willingly works with her hands. Willingly there means it's a delight to her. It's a pleasure. It's something that she does that she enjoys. Amen? And the word works there is the word asah, which means, and that's the typical word for to do, by the way. Asah, which means to do, to work, to make, or produce. You know, and she produces, she does, she works with her hands, she produces with her hands. So in other words, she's not banging on her husband to make it, she's doing her part to help make it for the family. And she, look at what it says, she is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises when it is yet night and provides food for her household. She provides food for her house. She gets up before everybody else and cooks breakfast. I mean, I've heard stories about Kuka, Maria, Eva's mom. Man, she would get up, man, in the morning before the men got up and make lunches and do everything she was supposed to do to prepare them to go out and work for the day. Amen? She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. Now, I wondered why it said a portion for her maidservants. And I didn't get it. You know, I didn't understand it, because the word portion there is the word kok, and it means an enactment, hence an appointment of labor or usage. And it wasn't until I looked in the Amplified and I saw what it means, because the Amplified actually breaks it up according to how the word really is used. And when it's saying a portion for her maidservants, she's not talking about feeding them a little bit of the food of their household. No, she's talking about she assigns them their tasks. You know, she apportions them their tasks. Eating is, you know, that's part of their day. I mean, she feeds them just like she does her household, and then gives them the work they're supposed to get to work doing, while she finishes making breakfast and doing all that stuff and getting their lunches ready. I mean, this is an industrious woman. A virtuous woman is an industrious woman. She's not a lazy woman. She thinks of things to do. She seeks the wool and the flax. Amen? And I like this. It goes on to say here in verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. I mean, check that out. Now, she's seeking wool and flax, so something's going on. There's things that are going on, amen, that she's doing some kind of business with, and she considers a field. She takes what she makes, and you're going to see what she does in a little bit. She takes what she makes. She considers the field. She plans. She saves up. She plans. And usually that word zaman in the Hebrew is, in a bad sense, plotting. But she's doing it in a good sense. She's considering, she's purposing, she's devising a plan, you know, to increase her household, to increase the blessing of her household. And so she considers a field and buys it. From her profits, what money she has that she's been making, she plants a vineyard. And the word profits there literally is the word peri, and it just means fruit or produce. You know, the fruit of her actions is what it's talking about. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. Verse 17 says, she girds herself with strength. And the word gird there, it literally means it's to gird on. It's like as a belt or armor, like, you know, the sash that they would put around them. And I'll talk about that more later. But she ties herself up and prepares herself and strengthens herself so that she can get to work. She girds herself with strength, you know, whether it's material or physical, you know, whether it's also mental strength. Also, well, it kind of says that in the next one. And then strengthens her arms. And that literally means a mutz, to be alert physically on foot or mentally encouraged. It's interesting because in the Amplified it says, and makes her arms strong and firm. It's so funny. My wife loves to brag about her biceps. She'll sit here and say, baby, come here, look, man, I've been working. She goes, feel my bicep, and her arm's shaking like this. She goes, feel my bicep. And I go, baby, you're going to hurt yourself. She goes, no, feel it quick. So I get up there and I feel her bicep, and it's like, wow, that's firm. You know? See, that's what she's striving to be, is that virtuous woman. She girds herself. I mean, there are days when my wife gets up and she's, you know, she has tendencies sometimes to hurt herself with her back. She's got this back brace, man. She puts that thing on, tightens it on. She goes, now I'm ready to go to work. And she gets at it. I mean, that's the attitude and the mindset of the virtuous woman. She does what it takes. She's going to advance her house. She's not going to wait around for her husband to advance her house. She's going to advance her house. That's her desire. And I mean, and her husband trusts in her. He sees her capabilities. He sees her intelligence. She's got what it takes to get it done. If you can do it, go for it. You know, who am I to stop you? And in all in the meantime, man, he's out there, you know, I'm going to do the same thing. Amen. Praise God. Well, I'm going to stop here for tonight and we'll pick this up next week. We'll finish this up next week. We're going to finish Proverbs next week. Amen.